All right. I have a, I feel like a bit of a jumbled up message this morning, but I'm going to just share what I have and trust that the Lord can make sense of it in your mind. I titled it Passing the Torch, and if I had a theme verse, it would probably be Revelations 14:12. You can turn to that if you wish. You don't have to. We won't be there long, but Revelations 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So I've been wrestling with some things in my mind, and I don't know if, and I know I don't have the answer to it. I know I don't have the answer to it, but I have a few thoughts and mostly questions. So as you're listening to me this morning and you have answers for me, I'd love to hear it afterwards. So we often hear in the business world anyway of the first generation building something, building a company, building a business. The second generation maintains it and grows it, and then the third generation comes along and destroys it. History repeats itself, and we see this all the time. And all of us would like to think we're the exceptions to the rules. We'd like to think we're the exceptions to history. We're not like everybody else. But if we're honest, if I'm honest, I realize I'm a pretty common folk after all. And if I'm not very diligent, history's probably going to repeat itself in me. And there's all kinds of business examples out there today that we can see. There's many businesses that have started and been a great thing. The next generation took it on, built it, and the third one came along and they wrecked it. It's not hard to find those businesses at all. In fact, Oregon State University the College of Business did a study years ago, and they came up with this theory that 30%, only 30% of family businesses actually build up and pass to the next generation. Of those 30%, only 13% make it through the second and start into the third, and then of the third, only 3% of the third make it. That was their, they call it the 30-13-3 rule. And there's all kinds of reasons for that. And I'm not blaming it all on the third generation's failures. They have some struggles taking on a third generation business that the first generation didn't have. Things like, now there's a whole bunch of cousins that want part in this business. So how do you, things like that tend to split up businesses. So you can't blame it entirely on it just being a third generation, they don't know how to handle it thing. But it still goes, there's still the theory there that the third generation's going to mess it up. So what, and this got me to thinking, what about first, second, and third generations Christians? What about that? And I'll be sharing this later on in the message, but I resent the thought of second generation Christians. I don't think there is or should be such a thing, and I'll explain that later. Because becoming a Christian is, that's a firsthand intimate experience only you can have with God. Nobody goes to church, nobody goes to heaven on their grandpa's coattails. But at the same time, here's the struggle I've been having in my mind. We want to raise our children in a Christian home, don't we? Of course we do. And we want to make it so that it's easy, when it's time for them to make a decision for Christ, it's easy for them. Of course we want to make that as easy as possible. We don't want them to have a long line of baggage or a long prison term to serve when they become a Christian. We try to save them from that. But how do I not pave a golden road for them, so to speak, into the Christian walk? How do I make it hard for them where they appreciate it and yet at the same time make it easy? So a couple of weeks ago, we were in Indiana for they were closing out the estate of my wife's grandpa, Jonah Schrock. He's been gone about 5 years now, five or six, however long. And it's also Jan and Wesley's grandpa. And I never really knew the man that well. His mind was already failing when I was dating my wife. But I met him, and he was a just nice older man. He was a little bit of a barrel of a man. He was a big guy, a strong guy, and he had a bunch of missing fingers on one hand from an accident he had in his youth. So what I know of this man, I hear through my wife and through the cousins. But from my understanding of it, he had a fairly wild, rambunctious youth, we would call it. And he didn't become a Christian till the age 27. But what they were saying is when the man became a Christian, when he made a decision for Christ, it was a complete, distinct turn. And everybody in his life knew it. Everybody knew it. There was no doubt that Jonah Schrock was a changed man. I think he became saved at a tent revival meetings. And he was later, when he got married, he was ordained, and he spent years being an on-fire Christian for God. And so at this family reunion on Sunday morning, we had our own little church service there, the Schrocks did. And one of the uncles raised the question, and I'm glad he did, because it kind of set me to think. I was thinking about this before, and it made me think about it again. He said, Jonah Schrock was known as a first-generation Christian. So now we have second, and we have third-generation Christians, and he kind of challenged us, youth, us younger ones that are in the third generation, to make sure we're not losing the faith. Are we hanging on to the faith? Just the same kind of a principle applies as it does in business. The first generation Christian can be on fire. The second generation comes along, and while they maintain it and maybe hold it, the third generation tends to come along and kind of mess it all up. And here I am, me, I don't know how many generations I've been, so I didn't know any of my grandparents, but I hear from mom and others, I have no doubt Grandpa was a Christian. I have no doubt on my Gingrich side, both grandparents I never met. My grandpa and great-grandpa I never met. But I hear stories, they were men of faith. I have no reason to doubt that. I think they were both in the ministry. But here I am, what, third, fourth, fifth generation? So am I a Christian that's hanging on to the Christian faith, or did I inherit being a Mennonite or an Amish or whatever you want to call it? And am I hanging on to that, or am I actually a Christian? Am I actually holding the faith of Christ is what I'm trying to say? Or am I a shell? Am I just a Mennonite in name? That's the challenge I'm trying to get through this morning. And this thing at the reunion made me think of all this. It made me think, how is it for me? What am I doing to maintain my faith and yet appreciate my heritage? Not throw my heritage away, not let my heritage, but at the same time, not let it be my savior. It is very possible for a person to live as a perfect Mennonite and never be a true born-again Christian. That's possible. Mennonite, Amish, Baptist, whatever denomination you want to put in there. It's possible for me to raise my boys knowing exactly how to go through life and follow every rule to a T and be the perfect little Mennonite, if you want to call it that, and never experience the true birth experience. That's possible. So what can I do as a dad to prevent this? The Catholics are kind of known for saying, give me a child till they are 7 years old and they will be a Catholic the rest of their life. And that's probably not true across the board, but that's what they say. But that's probably true for about any denomination. It's true that when you grow up in a circle of friends, you you kind of want to stay in that circle of friends. You stay where you're comfortable. You want to be with the ones you grew up with in your youth. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, there's a verse that says, having the form of godliness, but denying the power of, from such turn away. Having a form of godliness. Sometimes I'm a little bit afraid that's me, if I'm honest with myself. Do I just have a form of godliness? And we're in a brotherhood here, and we're to hold each other accountable. And we know we're supposed to hold each other accountable. But unless I start by actually looking really deep at my own life, I'm not going to be any help to anybody else around me in walking a true Christian walk. Unless I work on myself, it starts with me working on myself. It starts with you working on yourself. So back to this other thing of being, while I was raised a Mennonite, and I'm very grateful for being raised in the godly home I was, I detest the idea of raising a perfect little Mennonite. But at the same time, here's where I get all muddled up. At the same time, while I go back to my personal experience of becoming a Christian, it wasn't a hard decision as such for me to choose to become a Christian. It wasn't that hard, and I praise God for that. I knew I was a hellbound man, and I knew I needed Christ, and so I made the decision. And I'm thanks to my upbringing, thanks to my church family, the school, all that made it easier. But sometimes I wonder if it made it a little too easy. It wasn't like I had to leave a circle of smoking, drinking friends with a lot of addictions. I didn't, and I'm glad I didn't. I'm very glad I didn't. But sometimes I think that easier step into the Christian walk lets me think that I have a leg up on being a Christian on everybody else. And that's not so. That's not so. We know that's not so. It's not true. It doesn't matter what our background is, we're all as guilty as each thief on the cross. We know that. But yet in our human minds, it's hard. We like to think we didn't have that baggage, so we're just a little bit better. In my human mind. Isaiah 64:6, a very common verse, but we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness are as filthy rags. We do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So I can read that, and I can understand the words, but do I actually understand what he's saying? I don't always, to my shame, I don't think. If I really understand that my righteousness, the best I can do, the very best I can do, is as filthy rags before God, it makes me admit that even though we all started from different places, we all certainly are in desperate need of a Savior. Isn't that true? We might start from different places, but we still have the same need for a Savior. Why is it that some people, it seems that people with a more colorful pre-Christian experience have a more vibrant testimony? And we like to hear those testimonies. And really, somebody that comes from a background of it, like a lot of y'all and me, we're just as sinful as anybody. What is it? Is it pride? These are just some thoughts I've been wrestling with. I thought about having an open discussion, but I don't think we will. And I can only come up with one answer. And there's probably more. Y'all tell me if I'm wrong. But I think there's only one way to combat this whole thing that I'm talking about. And I alluded to it already. And it's as simple as this. There can be only first-generation Christians. Am I right or am I wrong? Isn't that the only way we can combat this whole thing? There can't be any such thing as a second and a third generation Christian. It's not even a technically correct answer. We must all view ourselves as first generation Christians. So unless I look at myself as Jason Gingrich, a man that was as sinful as anybody, unless I view myself as 100% as a first-generation Christian, I think I'm going to set me and my boys and my grandchildren on a wrong track record. I just think I am. And history will undoubtedly be repeated. I'm going to turn to Titus chapter 3. Going to read verses 3 through 7. Titus 3, 3 through 7. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of the regeneration of the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If I can't read that and fully grasp that that was me, I may be falling into the second or third generation Christian category. Because that was me. That description in verse 3 was, that was me. That's who I was. And I got to understand that. Ephesians 2 has a few more verses. Start reading in verse 2. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So that's a description of us. And then it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. That was us. And if I can't grasp that, that's my problem. 1 Peter 1:18 talks about, going back to this thing of traditions, and I know we have lots of traditions here, and traditions aren't... Every culture has traditions, whether they like to admit it or not. And the traditions aren't bad. In my mind, they're not bad at all. They show you where you came from and what your history, what your parents went through. In fact, it's one of the marks of a communist regime is they try to erase history. Don't let people know where they came from. So traditions and history is important. But 1 Peter 1:18 talks about vain conversations received by tradition from our fathers. Kind of has a negative thing towards tradition. And I think he's just trying to tell us to be aware. Traditions aren't bad, but don't let them become your savior. If all I'm doing is passing on pointless traditions to my children with no solid reason of why I'm doing it, we're on dangerous ground. We're on dangerous ground. I may be a great tradition keeper and a horrible Christian. Very possible. And in all this, two things I'd like to have that are a reminder for me and for you also, is we don't have to understand completely right now. I look back at when I became a Christian at 14. I was very ignorant of a lot of things, for sure on this subject. But you know what, and there's no shame in that, but hopefully in 20 years from now, 30 years from now, I'll have an even better understanding. So when the Holy Spirit brings things to your realization, embrace it and praise God for it and do the best you can with the knowledge you have at the moment. So in this thing of teaching my children and making sure I'm trying to be a first-generation Christian, I'm probably not going to get it all right. Probably not going to get it all right, but I can still try. And another thing I want you to remember is humans are blessed with the ability to change, unlike a lot of God's creation. We can just stand up and say, from here on out, I'm going to change, just like this. I'm going to stop this line of thinking or this attitude, and I'm going to change. With God's help, I can. And you can get up right now and say, from here on out, I'm going to do better. I can do that. Just a hint, don't wait till New Year's resolution to do it. That doesn't work for me. If you're going to change, get up and change right now. Do it right now. Don't wait. Like a sign said on President Truman's desk, the buck stops here. I don't know if he was the one that originally came up with that saying, but he had it on his desk on a wooden plaque, meaning it all comes back to you. You have the ability to, with God's help, to stop right now if you're doing something wrong and start and go new. It starts and it stops with you. It helps to have a circle of friends and a church around us. That's a big deal, but it still starts and stops with you. All right, in closing, I'm going to read from 2 Timothy 2. Paul's famous words, 2 Timothy 2, 7 and 8. No, that's not right. It's in 4. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. These words were wrote by a man that had a long, prestigious schooling behind him with famous rabbis and teachers. And notice he didn't say one thing about his education or what he accomplished in this life. That never came out. He didn't mention about all the church work he was doing and what he did. He's talking about his personal fight for the Lord and his kingdom, and that was his testimony. And that could be your testimony, and that could be my testimony. We can take that testimony, and we can make it our own. He's saying, I love the phrase there, unto all them also that love his appearing. Do we love the thought of Christ's appearing? If you love the thought of Christ's appearing, it probably means you're on the right track. If you have dread at the thought of Christ's appearing, you probably have work to do in your life. Luke 8:15. This was... I'll just read it here. But on good ground are they which in honest and good heart, having heard the word of God, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Luke 8:11-28, there was a woman there praising Jesus' mother, and this was Jesus' response. He said, but he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. So my challenge to you this week and as you go through your life is you may be a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth generation Mennonite, Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, Pentecostal, Church of Christ, any of those. It's okay to be second, third, fourth generation Mennonite. That's all right. But are you a first generation Christian? Let's be a first generation Christian, because it's really the only way we're going to ever pass on the torch to our children, is if it's a personal experience for you and for me. That's my challenge for you. Let's kneel for prayer.